All right, so the prologue, and this is the first lesson on page one. We did in our introduction a little bit of a study of and consideration of in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, which really states the theme, if you will, of this gospel message that John has reported for us by the inspiration of the Spirit. And that is so that when we read these miracles, we discuss the fact that there will be seven main miracles that are outlined by John and matters surrounding them and reactions and teachings of Jesus, that those were meant to incite faith. There are many others John could have recorded, but he recorded these seven so that when we read of these, they bear witness, of course, to the fact of Jesus' relationship with God that we'll discuss in the prologue this evening. And so that when we read of those miracles, that we, with our reason, determine that such points to a factual basis of the whole narrative of this text of John, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we would have life in His name. And so that's kind of a bookend to what we're going to start with tonight in the prologue. So that states the purpose of all that was before. And verses 1 through 18 states the purpose or really kind of asserts something, makes a claim of something, supposes something, if you will, or offers something about the nature of Jesus, who is the Christ, that will be set out to be proven throughout the rest of the gospel. And then that will end in chapter 20. With regard to that specific evidence, as we see that theme in verses 30 and 31. And so, namely, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and we're going to see the relationship there in the first 18 verses. And then it'll pick up with, as it does have reference in a few verses in the prologue, it'll pick up with in verse 19, the first proof, really, of the man Jesus being God in the flesh, the Christ who is to come and save the world from their sins, and that is the witness of John, who is the messenger that God appointed to prepare the way of the Lord. And primarily what he's going to point out is this man Jesus, when he sees the Spirit descend on him as a dove, as was prophesied in the Old Testament, and God told him to look out for, and that would be the Messiah. And he would declare him to be the Messiah to the Jewish leaders who sent out questioning him and who he was and why he was baptizing. He will point that out to some who would eventually become the apostles of the Lord. And then they would start going forth with Jesus, of course, in the ministry. And the ministry of Jesus beginning in chapter 2 with the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, he starts to manifest his glory in the miracles performed and then in the things that he has taught. And it'll start rolling then, where you have all this proof and all these witnesses, both people and events and situations that show that this man is who he claimed to be. And so we went over the introduction last time. Are there any comments or questions on that? Anything that perhaps I left unsaid and unsatisfied? There's actually one thing that I meant to mention in the introduction that I'll point out in this lesson, if we get to it. But the whole purpose, ultimately, of John is to incite faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so let's start with the questions, and we'll get into the text, but this is how we're going to do again, kind of using the questions as an outline of our study. Number one says, what four things are said about the Word in these verses? These verses have a reference to, of course, the first few verses of John 1. What four things are said about the Word?
The Word was with God.
Okay. The Word was with God. And He was God. He was in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And He suggests a fourth thing.
In Him was light.
Okay. In Him was light. Now, this is one of those things where the author of this workbook didn't really give us specifically what he was thinking about. I put that all things were created through Him, but I think that in Him was light, and the light was the life of men, could obviously be a fourth thing. Really, there's five or six things that are said about Him in those first five verses. So, these these statements have great significance to them. And that's one of the things we're going to see in the Gospel of John, that I guarantee you, you'll not get the depth of John from just me. It's going to be one of those things where we study and study and study, like any book, that there's a theological depth, for lack of a better way of describing it, that's there, that you know we'll always be digging for, and we'll always be seeing things from different perspectives and understanding and appreciating more and more who Jesus is and what that means to us. And the interesting thing about John is that he says some things that are pretty simple, straightforward, but they are profound. They are so profound. And that's what we see here in these matters of verses 1 through 5. So in the beginning was the Word. What does that remind us of?
Genesis,
right? And so when you think about in the beginning, there was a time... That's not a really good way of putting it, but that just shows our finite mind. There was a time when there was no time, right? And in the beginning God created suggests that God was before all things came into existence. And that's something the Jews believe, that Jehovah created all things. He is not created. He was before time was even created. Now this Jesus is what John, or who John is writing about as the Word. We'll see that. In verse 17, Jesus is named, and that's obviously in connection with the Word that is discussed in the context. He was in the beginning with God. And so it states His eternal nature, and we'll note that He was, in verse 3, a part in that creation. Not that He was created, but He played a part in the creation. He was the agent of
everything
creation.
Everything was created through
Him. Absolutely. Everything created through Him. And so He had a part to play from the very beginning. And you might recall some other studies, and I'm sure that you're very familiar with, pointing out the Trinity in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God said, there's the Word, let there be light. And then the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. That is really a concept that, again, is so profound. We think we've got it, but we don't. We know that there's God in three persons, the Trinity. That is very evident throughout the entirety of Scripture. But that is such a deep concept, and there's such a depth to that thought that Jesus is a part of that, even though He's in the flesh, and that's going to be throughout the entirety of John. But He's called the Word. In the beginning was the Word. It's the Greek word logos, and it simply means something said. Now, there's a lot of thought to this concept of logos in the philosophical Greek thought. And there's a lot to be said of that. In the Old Testament, the logos or word would probably be more intimately associated with wisdom. We see that in Proverbs. And so the wisdom of God. Words are the vehicle of thought. And so in the beginning was the Word. You've got God, who is His own person. And then you've got the Word, who we'll note is His own person. And when God has a will, a plan, it is executed through the Word. And we'll see that with regard to the creation. But the Logos is simply something said. And with that concept of Word comes the expression or reflection of inner thought. So we've got a thought within ourselves. How do we express that? Through the vehicle of words. And so you've got the content of that. And then you've got the manifestation or declaration of that in Jesus. It reminds me also of the Spirit's role in Revelation in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, that He combines spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. And that's really what Jesus does for us, and the Holy Spirit does it on that third level of the Godhead. And we'll see that in John chapter 16 when He's talking about the promise of the Spirit. Jesus said, I haven't declared what was mine, I took of what is my Father's and declared it to you. And the Spirit's not declaring something of Himself. He's taking of what is mine and declaring it to you. And so there is the will of God and who God is. His character, His person, His nature, what He's all about and what He wants us to be about and how we come into fellowship with Him. And that is shown to us and declared to us, verbalized to us, and given a picture, a perfect picture painted in the life of Christ, who is the Word. And so when we think about the Word of God and how it saves us, it's because it is, in these verses, Jesus, who is God, who has that life within Himself because He is God. And I know we're jumping ahead of ourselves, but then he manifests that. He enlightens us with those truths. So, in the beginning was the Word. That's one of the things said about him. And the Word was with God. And so here you've got this emphasis, I think, on with, where there's a separation between God and the Word. And we'll note that there is not a separation when it says, and the Word was God. And so that's one of those things that is kind of mind-boggling. And it's a matter that is somewhat difficult to understand, but at the same time, there's a simple way of looking at it. He was with God in the sense of not just existing alongside Him, but in communion with Him. And I think that's one of the best ways of understanding the divine nature or Trinity, the Godhead or Godhood, is that God is one in three persons, just like humanity is many under one group of humanity. They share the same nature. Now, the difference is they're perfect. And so when we get to John 17 and many other places in John, we'll note how Jesus talks about how I and my Father are one, and He wants the believers to be one in us and us in them. And it's going to come from having the same nature with God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but also having the same character, having the same thoughts, having the same goals, having the same morals, all of those matters. And so they are the same nature, but they're separate persons. Does that make sense? That's kind of something that is hard to comprehend on some levels, but that's a simple way of looking at it. The Word was with God, again, notes more than just a mutual existence with each other, but a communion, an intimate fellowship. They were with each other in unity. As Jesus will say in John 14, when Philip asks, "Show me the Father," He says, "Haven't you been with me? When you see the Father, you see, or when you see me, you see the Father. I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Don't you believe that? That's what I've been manifesting to you." And so, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so, while I just placed the emphasis on was, I think the emphasis is really upon God. The beginning was the Word. That obviously indicates His eternal nature, which would make Him divine. But then you've got the communion with God, and then you've just got it stated outrightly. He is God, or He was God, and He is God now. And so that takes all questions away. Hebrews 1 and verse 3 says, "Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person." He is the express image of His person. He is God. In Colossians 2 and verses 9 through 10, it speaks of Jesus as being the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And we'll see that in verse 14, how He became flesh to reveal God. And then verse 2 kind of just restates it. He was in the beginning with God. John is trying to be very clear that this was not just a similarity, kind of like a reflection, but not reality or a shadow. He is God. And this man he's going to be talking about, Jesus, who is that Word, was in the beginning with God and was God. And then the fourth thing, in the beginning was the Word, with God was God, and then all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. And so that is something also that's further going to be demonstrated through the life of Jesus. It's going to be asserted by Jesus that He is eternal. We'll see that in John 8 when the Jews take up stones to stone Him because He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." It'll be demonstrated through His teaching that He's in communion with God. He's with God. And then through His miraculous power, and then obviously what He asserts of Himself outrightly, will be demonstrated that He is God because He has the same power He had back then when He created all things. And it leaves nothing out. All things that were created through Him. And again, it's this idea of logos, which is something said, but it's a thought within someone's mind that is manifested or declared through the vehicle of words. And so you've got God who created, but He didn't create simply by speaking into existence, because some kind of confuse the matter when they say that and think of the Word as kind of being a just kind of figurative thing, not a real person, but kind of just a thought. There's just one person in the Godhead, and the Word and the Spirit are just kind of expressions of His character and manifestations of who He is. But really, there's one God in three persons. And so God said, but He expressed His will, and the Word created. The Word was the agent of creation. That's what He's saying here. In Psalm 33, in verse 6, and there's other passages to look at, but consider Psalm 33, and verse 6, it says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth." And then it says in verse 9, "For He spoke and it was done, He commanded and it stood fast." I think probably an even clearer passage than that in demonstrating that, yes, God created, but really it was He who planned, and the Word is the agent of creation, or how things were created. In 1 Corinthians 8, in a context of things offered to idols and demonstrating that there's only one God and there are no other gods in the world, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6, "Yet for us there is one God the Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." There's a great deal of meaning in those distinctive words. All things are of God. He planned it. He thought it. It's from His wisdom. And how did He execute that? Through the Word, the agent of creation. So God created everything, but He did it through the Son and the Word as the agent. And this is really how we see it throughout the scheme of redemption as well. We often describe how the Father planned, the Son executed the plan, and the Holy Spirit revealed the plan. And that's a simple way of seeing each one's individual working in regard to our redemption. But that's the concept. God planned, and the execution of that plan, just like the execution of the plan of creation, was through the Word, or through Jesus, who became flesh. Comments, questions on that? So number two, what did the Word do in creation?
All creation came through.
Right. He executed the plan. He was the agent of creation. So, and then going along with Shirley's answer as well, this could be the fourth thing or the fifth thing. Number three, what was in Him? What was in the Word?
Life.
In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. What kind of life are we talking about here?
That'd be everything that's created, man and
woman. Okay.
The light of men.
Okay, the light of men. And so you've got the life, which was the light of men. This is, I think more specifically, the whole focus of John, the whole thrust of this gospel is spiritual life. Now, it certainly would include, as Russ said, that in Him was life. There was nothing created that wasn't created through Him. And we also see Him raise people from the dead. He's the resurrection and the life, John chapter 12, after He raises Lazarus from the dead. But primarily, the focus is on spiritual life. And as He is the life and in Him is life, He's able to be the victor over physical death. And that is certainly a valid point. But I think here it has reference to spiritual life. And that's what we'll see in the rest of the epilogue. He, in Him was life. He has life in Himself because He is God. In John chapter 5, He'll talk about this. In verse 26, Jesus says, "For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself." And included in that is the authority to give that to others. We see that in John 17 in verse 3, that eternal life is to know God, and God has given Him authority. In John 17 and verse 2, "You have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." And so there's where we get to our second part. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. He came into the world to impart spiritual life. He didn't come into the world, chapter 3, to destroy the world or to condemn the world, but that through the world, through Him, the world might be saved. And when He brought that life into the world, it enlightened men. We want spiritual life. How do we find it? In Jesus, and as we see him ultimately through the lens of Scripture, he's manifested to us, he's manifesting God to us, and to know God is eternal life. We are enlightened. We're not in the dark anymore, is what he's saying. What life we see in Jesus shows us the way to God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14 and verse 6. And so the life was the light of men, spiritual enlightenment. In John chapter 6, Peter speaks up after many departed from him, and Jesus said, "Are y'all going to depart too?" Speaking to the chosen disciples, and he said, "Where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life, and we've come to believe that you are the Son of God, the Christ." And so in him was life, and the life was the light of men. What men? All men, right? All men. And that'll be asserted throughout the text as well. Then he adds, see if there's a question. Okay. Then he adds in verse 5, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." And so here's this world of darkness, this world of sin and ignorance and death, and here the solution comes into it. And the light shines in the darkness, and so begins this battle, if you will, and this constant conflict of light and its antithesis, darkness. And that is going to be continuing until Jesus comes again and wins outright. But notice it says it did not comprehend it. The ESV says the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And so you've got this immediate... you see with Herod trying to destroy the children because he hears of the king of the Jews. You've got this immediate conflict where the darkness is trying to overcome the light. Satan's trying to destroy Jesus. And it appears that's what happens on the cross, where there's those 3 hours of darkness, but then he raises from the dead. The darkness did not overcome the light, and has not overcome the light, and will not ever overcome the light. But also that overcome has a different connotation to it as well. And I'll let you be the judge of which makes more sense. But Artin Gingrich defined that Greek word as to gain control of someone through pursuit, catch up with, and seize, mostly of varieties of evil, seize with hostile intent, overtake them upon. That's what we just kind of talked about. That word can also mean to process information or understand or grasp. And so as the King James Version renders it, or the New King James Version, the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, notice verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. That's what we're going to see throughout. That men have dull hearts, and that's their problem. It's not that the evidence isn't there. It's not that the Old Testament prophecies don't validate what Jesus is teaching and doing. But they still don't comprehend it. They don't grasp it. They don't understand it. And it is because of their dull hearts. This is what Jesus spoke about when he spoke the parable of the sower, and he gave the explanation from Isaiah that these people have dull hearts and they won't turn that I should heal them. And so the darkness could not overcome the light. Also, the darkness could not comprehend the light. I used to always think it's overcome, and now I'm kind of conflicted because the context seems to also bear out that the world did not know him and did not comprehend him. Maybe it's something that John meant in two ways. Any comments or questions on that?
What were you reading from?
What's that?
What were you reading from?
John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 5 we just finished. So verse 5 says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." I'm reading from the New King James Version, so depending on your version, it may be a little different. All right, number 4 in our book. For what purpose was John sent?
Bear witness
of the light. He says there was a man sent from John, or from God, whose name was John, and this man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Malachi 3:1 is especially something that's being referenced here, I think. There's a prophecy about the messenger of the Lord that is sent to prepare the way of the Lord. We'll talk about that more when John speaks of himself as being the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, and what that means and how he did that. But he was sent from God, this man John. And it's not the John that is the author of this gospel, of course. It's what is referenced in other places as John the Baptist or John the Baptizer, because he baptized according to God's will. And his purpose was, as the question indicates, to bear witness of the lie. I know that y'all discussed the concept, I think, of witness, and or y'all will at least, in the First John class with Matt. There's a lot of misunderstanding of what that means in the world today. People talk about witnessing for Jesus and such. Well, they can't possibly witness in the same way that the witnesses did in the pages of the New Testament. There's a way we can witness, if you will, be a witness for Jesus or of Jesus in regard to our preaching of the gospel and such, but not how John was. Witness means evidence given. He was a witness. He was a person who gave evidence. Hartinger says it's the confirmation or attestation on the basis of personal knowledge or belief, testimony. So John, his purpose was first prepare the way of the Lord and then point out the Lord. So prepare the hearts of the people so they'd be receptive when he said, that's him. And that's what we'll see in the rest of these verses in John 1. In his commentary on John, Daniel H. King Sr. says, a witness, or the Greek word martis, was one who gave a vocal or living testimony to the truthfulness of ascertainable facts or truths. In the former case, speaking about them from his own direct knowledge, as in legal proceedings, and in the latter, making known and confessing those convictions so as to move others toward the same conviction. So that was John's purpose, to bear witness of the light so that they might believe through the light, or through, in lowercase h there in verse 7, John's attestation to the light, and therefore believe that he is the light. He emphasizes, though, he wasn't that light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. Why do you think he's stressing this so much? He'll stress it again in verse 15 when he alludes to how John will say that this is the one who I talked about who comes after me. He's preferred before me because he is before me. So he's emphasizing, I'm not him, he's him. Why do you think that John the apostle in writing this is emphasizing that to such a degree?
Because people didn't recognize Jesus. They didn't.
Okay.
Comprehend it.
Okay, they didn't comprehend Jesus. Think especially of the disciples of John. Were there some that weren't wanting to let go of John and go to Jesus? We'll see that in chapter 3, won't we? There's a dispute among the disciples of Jesus and the disciples of John about the baptism that Jesus is performing, about purification. Verse 25, John had to demonstrate to them, wait a second, I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. When the bridegroom comes, then we rejoice that the bridegroom has come. You celebrate with him. You follow him. I must decrease, he must increase. And we'll see that. There's a problem. In Matthew, the 11th chapter, we don't have to turn there, but we might remember that Jesus, in the middle of his ministry, after John has been arrested and he's in prison, sends his disciples to Jesus and asks, has his disciples asked Jesus, are you the coming one or do we look for another? And it's not that John has lost his faith, because we'll see very outrightly that he declares this is him. But it's likely that he sent his disciples for their own benefit, because Jesus said, yes, the deaf hear, the blind see, the lame walk. Miracles are being performed. This is showing that I am who is the Messiah to come, and you're not supposed to look for another. There was a problem with some of the disciples of John not wanting to leave John and follow Jesus, and perhaps that was something that continued to be. We might remember in Acts 19 when Paul went into Ephesus, there were some who were only baptized in the baptism of John, and he taught them Jesus. Might even remember Apollos, who only taught the baptism of John, and some of that from ignorance, perhaps some of that from just misplaced allegiance. Whatever it may be, John is going out of his way to emphasize that all John was, the baptizer, is a witness to the light that can save you. And so don't mix those up. Yes, Russ?
On witness. A lot of people don't understand what a witness. They have to be an eyewitness and have knowledge.
Right.
You go to court and see if, like they would say, well, I'm a witness for Jesus, and they'd be immediately disqualified because they haven't seen him. Right. And they haven't heard him.
And oftentimes their testimony is conflicting with the testimony of the Holy Scripture, and that can't work. And so we got to rest on the Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is sufficient. It thoroughly equips every man for every good work of God. That's a great point. There's certainly a disconnect between what the Bible speaks about as a witness that is a valid one and what the world thinks about today. So that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. Not John, but the one John bore witness to. And coming into the world there in the Greek could be a description of the light or every man. Either way, it doesn't matter, I don't think. We already talked about how the Word is going to become flesh, and in Him was life, and the life was the light of men, coming into the world to enlighten man. But what the emphasis is on is that this man, Jesus, this Word, who is the light, is the one through whom the whole world, everyone in the world, if anyone is going to come to a knowledge of the truth and therefore become a child of God, it's going to be through Him. And that's why John was pointing Him out. But then we have a problem, which brings us to our fifth question. How did the world respond to the light? They didn't know Him. So He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. Understand the significance of that phraseology. He was in the world was made through Him. We already talked about that. So what we have is the one who created, who is outside of time, has come into time. Now that will be more emphatically stated in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, but it's really stated right here. The world was made through Him, and now He is in the world. He created, and now He assumes the form of creation and dwells among His own creation. As a part of that, He is flesh. And when you have that phenomenon occur, you know, there's going to be some incredible things that we see. Here's one outside of the laws of nature who is now in nature. And it's not that He has refused the power anymore, but the very nature of John's gospel is to manifest all of the times that John chooses by inspiration of the Spirit that show that He was the Word that was in the beginning with God and was God. And so think of especially something that comes to my mind is the creative power displayed in John 6 when He feeds 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And there were 12 baskets of fragments left over. And so from 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, not only did He feed 5,000 plus people because it was not including women and children, but also there were 12 baskets full of leftovers. That is physically impossible. It defies the laws of nature. You can't have something from nothing. But that's exactly what Jesus did, and that's the way that it happened in the beginning. There was nothing. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And that happened through the agency of the Word, through the rest of the creation. And so that's the crazy thing about this, that there's that kind of evidence. Where did this man come from? Well, he's not from here. Because of what He's showing us, there's plenty of evidence to that. They still did not know Him. And that can show the ability of the stubborn will of man. And then on top of that, verse 11, He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. So how did His own people respond to Him? Number 6, they didn't receive Him. What is He talking about His own?
Jews.
The Jews. I think that's exactly what He's saying. Here's the general statement, the world. And here's the more specific, His own. And they were His own because He was born a Jew, but also they were His own because of the nature of God's revelation to man and how the messianic promises would be fulfilled through the Jewish people and through the Jewish law, the law of Moses. All those prophecies, all those shadows, they would be realized in the Christ. There was the tutor to bring us to Christ. And if anyone would be able to be fully prepared to be receptive of the realization of those messianic promises, it was the Jews, and not even they received Him. And so you see, there's more of a problem, and certainly a head scratcher as to why they wouldn't, and it just shows again the power of free will and the stubbornness of individuals, as we'll see in chapter 3, who love sin more than they love the truth. But then in verse 12, it says a little more about those who did receive him. So it's not that no one did, but as we see throughout Scripture, there's a remnant. A remnant not just of the Jews, but really the entirety of the creation. It's a small fraction that will receive him, but there are those who receive him. So number 7, to whom does he give power to become the sons of God? Those who receive him. And what is a parallel to that in the same verse? Who are those who receive him? What they do to receive him? Those who believe in his name. And so you've got receive him. Those who receive him are those who believe in his name, and sandwiched in between those two, the people who received him by believing in his name, those have been given the right to become children of God. Again, the purpose of the Word coming into the world is to enlighten men of spiritual life. And what ultimately is spiritual life, eternal life? It's to know the Father, or to be in fellowship with him, to be a child of God. That's spiritual life. And so the people who have received the one who is God and manifests him, the Father, to us, and did that by believing that he is who he said he was, the Word who was in the beginning with God and was God, those are the ones who are given the right to become the children of God. And I want to emphasize that. They're given the right to become the children of God. Someone will say, you see, to become a child of God, you receive, and then you believe, and then you become. Well, that's only partially true, because the people who come up with that phraseology are suggesting that as soon as you believe in him, you become. But that's not what the text says. It says those who receive him by believing in his name, that is who he said he is, who he claims to be, and who he's manifested to be through the evidence, and our reason comes to that conclusion that he is the Christ, the Son of God, they're given the right to become, future tense. That word right is the Greek word exousia, and it means authority. And so Jesus in Matthew 28 and verse 18 uses that word when he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And so he has the right to command, to dictate, to determine what is the law. But when he gives authority, he gives us the right. It's like a privilege. And so you might ask for permission at work. A child may ask their parents for permission. It's because they have authority. And if they grant permission, they've given us authority to go do what we ask permission to do. And that's the concept. In John chapter 3, he'll talk about how the people who were practicing evil, they fled from the light, lest their deeds should be exposed. But those who were of the truth came to the light, that their deeds could be seen that they have been done in God. And so there's the difference between those who want it and those who don't want it. And those who want it, they believe and come in, they come to Jesus, believe that he is who he says he is. Like Peter states in John chapter 6, that he has the words of eternal life. To whom else shall we go? And those who have that conviction, those who have that belief, they're now given the privilege, the right. Well, you've ultimately met the prerequisites, if you will, to become children of God. But if you're going to become someone's child, I know there's adoption and there's scripture about us being adopted as well. But if you're going to be someone's child, what has to happen? You have to be born to them, born into their family. And that's what verse 13 indicates. It says, to those who believe in his name and are given the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Those who were born not of blood. So it's not a fleshly thing, in other words. So people say, I'm of the bloodline of Abraham, I am a Jew, and so I'm a child of God. That's not how it works. They're not all Israel who are of Israel. We study in Romans 9. There's a spiritual component to this. We'll see that in chapter 3. It's a spiritual birth. Not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, and so not of your natural instincts, or as the book indicates, your carnal desire. And so this is not a birth concerning fleshly desires and wills. It's not like that of probably the more polytheistic religions of idolatry and Greek philosophy and thought of hedonism and giving yourself over to the flesh, all those kinds of things. That's not the higher living. That's not spiritual life. Nor of the will of man. So it's not from God's or from man's will. I determine how a man is born of God. I determine how a man is saved. It's not from that, but of God, of the will of God, a child of God, therefore born of God. And we'll note furthermore in chapter 3, as this is a foreshadow of that, that it's a birth of water and the Spirit. The Spirit is the part of the Godhead, the person of the Godhead, who reveals God's will. And so to be born of water and the Spirit is to submit to the Spirit's teaching by being baptized in water for the remission of sins. And we'll study that in chapter 3. But those are the ones who have become children of God. And remember that John's writing this well after all of it happened. John's writing this well after the gospel's been preached on the day of Pentecost. So when he talks about this, he's not simply talking about, you'll see how they rejected him throughout these pages of my record of Jesus' life. But especially after this, and this is so that you don't reject him but you accept him, that many have accepted the truth. Many have accepted the facts. Many have received him by believing in his name and being born of God. And so just like in verse 16, and of his fullness we have all received grace for grace. He's talking about after the fact. He's not talking about during Jesus' life before the New Testament was ratified, because there wasn't a fullness apart from the New Testament. That's why Jesus died, because the Old Testament couldn't suffice. There needed to be that sacrifice, that blood needed to be taken into the holiest of all in heaven, presented before God on our behalf, and then we needed to come into contact with that blood. And so this is speaking of, in the epilogue, the fact that this man is God, who has come to reveal God to us in the flesh so that we can believe in him and have life in his name by ultimately submitting to his will. And many did that. Many did not do that, but then as many as received him, we're given the right to become children of God who were born of God. I hope I'm not just making it more complicated. I probably am, but there's a lot of depth to this. A lot of things that we can read and read and read and study and study and study and always be learning more and more and more. We're going to pick up with question 8 next time, and that will be picking up with verse 14 as well on next Wednesday. So, thank you for your kind attention, and we'll get into lesson 2 next time as well, Lord willing.